from two portions of God's Word, Romans chapter 1 and Genesis 19, as we consider the sobering picture of the final judgment that we find in Genesis 19, the destruction of the city of Sodom. Here now, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Turn now to Genesis chapter 19. So we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis, having seen the prayer of Abraham that there might even be found 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. Let's hear now God's word from Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do that to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me, by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will overthrow this city for which I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, what a sobering picture of your holy hatred of sin. And Father, we ourselves, as we read and hear such things, are convicted of our own lack of holy hatred of sin. We're convicted of our lack of our holy hatred of our own sin, Lord. Our sins, which also make a great outcry. We thank you, O Lord, that we and all of your people are safe and secure only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we deserve nothing less and even far more than what we see pictured for us here in history, in the plains which Lot chose to dwell. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us a refuge in our Savior Jesus Christ, and that you have dealt with us not according to our sins, but according to his mercy, because you have remembered him. And we pray, Lord, that you would remember us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What kind of God do you worship and serve? What kind of God do you worship and serve? Is it the kind of God that we have just read about in the pages of Scripture? A God who judges sin. The human heart is an idol factory. That's what John Calvin said. He said that because the human heart has a propensity, as we've read from Romans chapter 1, to make gods in our own image. We seek to remake God in our own image, forgetting that it is God who has made us in His image. Romans 1 reminds us that by nature, all of us, every single one of us, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just that we're ignorant of the truth. We actively suppress the truth that we know of God in order that we might live contrary to what God has said, not only in His Word, but also in creation. There's a revelation of God Himself in creation, and by nature, every single human being suppresses what he knows of God as he looks and he sees what God has done in the creation, and as he sees the work of God in himself, in his own conscience. It's not that we don't know God. Rather, it's that we seek to conform God to our own vile lusts. By nature, outside of Christ, we are hardened, we are blind, we do not seek God. There is none righteous, and there is none who seeks God. No, not one. Scripture is emphatic on that point. Ultimately, this hardness of heart, ultimately, unless God intervenes powerfully, miraculously, and changes us and changes our hearts, it ultimately leads individuals, families, entire societies, and civilizations to destruction. That's what we're seeing in our own society, in our own civilization right now. A society that has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and has thought that they were wise and yet have become fools and have become so foolish that they would, in high-handed rebellion against God, even do something as audacious as the very highest court of the land changing the definition that God gave of an institution like marriage. High-handed rebellion against God. What we see here in Genesis 19 is that God reveals His holy character all through history. His wrath is being revealed. It's present tense. It's always being revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we sometimes see very vivid pictures of it in the Scriptures. God reveals His holy character, His holy hatred of sin by judging sin, and in that way showing sin to be what it really is, an offense against God. That's what sin is. That's what the least sin is. Think about what we've just read. Someone who simply turns around and looks in another direction than they have been told to look. And we would say, That's not a very great sin, is it? And yet, sin is an offense against God, doing something other than God has said in His Word. And so, in the garden, Adam and Eve were told that the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the judgment of God. That's the holy character of God on open display. And you see it again at the flood when the whole earth is destroyed. You see it at Babel when God comes down and confuses the languages of the nations. And then here you see it at Sodom, a vivid picture that points to the reality that there is a far greater judgment to come. The judgment at the last day. The fiery judgment of the entire earth at the last day when Jesus returns. And what we want to see in this portion of God's word is really twofold. We don't want to just see the judgment of God, but we want to see something else. We want to see that God must punish sin precisely because he is God, but that even in wrath, he remembers his own mercy toward those who are in Christ. Even in wrath, he remembers his mercy toward those who are in Christ. Let's look at that under 3 points this morning. First, our wretched wickedness. Note the pronoun, our wretched wickedness. We're not just pointing fingers at Sodom this morning. Secondly, God's righteous wrath. And third, God's remembering grace. Our wretched wickedness, God's righteous wrath, and God's remembering grace. Let's look first at our first point, our wretched wickedness. And the first thing, interestingly, that we see is something we might not expect to see. We see the righteousness of Lot. The scriptures tell us that Lot is a righteous man. We don't see much of his righteousness on display here. In fact, it's Lot who has chosen to pitch his tent towards Sodom. He saw the fertile plain. He didn't see what was coming upon the fertile plain, that it would all be burned up and destroyed. And so Lot has chosen his dwelling place. He's chosen the place that he would live. And yet, in the midst of that wicked society, there is a certain righteousness that we need to see on display here. The context, you remember, is the context of chapter 18, where Abraham had shown hospitality to those heavenly strangers, one of them being the Lord himself, an appearance in the Old Testament of the second person of the Trinity. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, has appeared to Abraham. And by the end of the story, Abraham has come to understand that it's not he who has shown hospitality to these strangers, but it is God who has shown hospitality to him and has unfolded once again the promise so that Sarah is able to know that she too has a central place in the covenant. And then Abraham is brought into the secret counsel of God. He's brought in as a friend of God, and God reveals what he is going to do to Sodom. And in the midst of that, Abraham becomes a picture of interceding grace. He becomes really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in between God and sinners and pleads a righteousness that is a heavenly righteousness. And Abraham pleads with God for the city. Certainly he's thinking of Lot, but he's thinking even of more than just Lot. He finally comes to the end of his prayer, praying that there might be 10 righteous men in the city and that God would spare the city. And God promises to spare the city even for the sake of 10. But what we find here is that Lot is the only man in the city, in the whole city, who receives these men properly. In the way that you would expect to be received in any city that you would have gone into in the ancient world, because of the practice of hospitality being so important. It's perhaps not as important to us today as it was back then. It was a basic, fundamental human duty, not just a duty of believers. Lot is sitting in the gate. He's a prominent man. The gate is where the elders would conduct the business of the city. He's a prominent man. He's well known. He's in the place where the transactions of the city take place. But notice his actions distinguish him. No one else responds as Lot responds. He invites these men into his home. And they refuse. And I think that they refuse because God would have us to see the contrast between Lot and the rest of the city. Not because of anything in Lot, but because of what God is graciously doing in Lot. Lot insists that they come after they refuse. And the word there is a word that really means pushing, pressing, almost demanding. You can't stay in the square. You must not stay there. And in this, Lot reveals his true character. This is no mere formality of hospitality. He's not just making a show of hospitality. Rather, he knows the character and the condition of the society in which he lives. And because of that, he won't take no for an answer, because he knows. He knows what will happen. Like Abraham, he opens his heart and his home to strangers, not realizing that these are heavenly strangers. And then we see not only the righteousness of Lot, but we see the extreme, unnatural, vile, universal wickedness of the city of Sodom. You see that in verses 4-5. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And here the character of the city is being contrasted with the character of Lot. The whole city, without exception, is consumed with violent, vile, unnatural desire that leads them to action. I think that's an important point. Unnatural desire that leads them to action. Perhaps you have heard, maybe even from other Christians, that it's not the action that God condemns. It's not the desire that God condemns. We all have wrong desires, but it's the action that God condemns. Brothers and sisters, we sin because we are sinners. We do evil and wicked things because we have evil and wicked desires by nature. And those evil and wicked desires are exactly what constitutes us sinners before the Lord. And so, evil desire is sin. And even the desire is condemned by God. It's the desire that leads to the action. The whole city is consumed. The modern LGBT interpretation of this passage, and believe me, they've spent a lot of time on this passage because it's a very important passage in terms of their arguments and their propaganda. The modern LGBT interpretation of this passage is it's just a failure of hospitality. That's all that it is. Now, Romans 1, of course, is the resounding answer to that from God himself. But this is more than just a failure of hospitality. This is Psalm 2. This is a whole city rising up with one accord, shaking its fist against God and one whom God has blessed. You see, Lot represents God in the city of Sodom. And these visitors come to Lot, and these are heavenly visitors. These are angels. This city is rising up not only against Lot, but against Lot's Lord. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that they might do evil. Sin has its root in the human heart. And this sin is of a vile and violent nature. The whole city is consumed with violence. There's a picture here of the utter unreasoning brutality of the carnal mind, that we might know them. Not that they might know about them. In my translation of the Bible, it says, know carnally. And I think that's the right interpretation. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. They want to know these men in a way that is utterly unnatural and ungodly. Lot is the only righteous man in the whole city. He is righteous, but he's righteous only by the righteousness that comes through faith. He's not righteous in himself. And so he can't stand and point his finger at the residents of Sodom and say, I am better than you. We see that so clearly. He's not better. Sin of sodomy is called an abomination of Scripture. And I use the word sodomy very deliberately, because there ought to be a moral repugnance about this particular sin and about this particular kind of sin, in order that people might be deterred, that they might know that this is something that God hates. God hates all sin. God hates this kind of sin. Why? Because it's a sin against the creation order. The world will tell you that it's a form of love. It is not a form of love. It's the exact opposite of love. It is hatred of God. It is rebellion against the very way that God has made us, because God created us male and female after His own image, that we might live our lives in this world in the manner in which He has called us to live, not in the manner that we might identify with or desire for ourselves. The vile and violent nature, notice the violence that this leads to, because they are bent on committing this great wickedness. Notice also Lot's helplessness, his unworthiness, God's strength and determination. All of these things are on display here. I want you to notice Lot's remarkable courage. We don't necessarily think of it this way. Lot's remarkable courage, verses 6 and 7. So Lot went out to them, those who have surrounded his house. Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. Now let me ask you, if the whole city, a whole city that is bent on this kind of sin and is clearly ready to do anything in order to commit it, what would you do? What would you do? Well, what Lot does is he goes out and he faces the crowd. He exposes himself to danger, and he even shuts the door so that it would have to be broken down. It's apparently being locked from the inside. He shuts the door and he urgently pleads with them not to continue in this sin. He rebukes them. He appeals to them on the basis of, first of all, his brotherly tie with them as neighbors in the same society. You might say, on the basis of the image of God. He says, I'm a man just like you are. Don't do this. He appeals to them also as those with consciences, those made in the image of God who know good and evil and who know that when He speaks to them, that He is right. This is wickedness. Don't do this. But we also see Lot's lamentable weakness, his helplessness, his desperation. Because then he, seeing the faces of the crowd and knowing what they are bent on doing, his courage is gone. He makes one final desperate appeal, and I think it is a desperate appeal. He doesn't know what to say, so he says this. It's shameful, it's inexcusable, but he's weak. And so he offers his daughters who live with him in the home as virgin daughters, he offers them in place of his guests. But notice his motivation. He gives his motivations. And what is his motivation? He wants to protect his guests at all costs, even a cost to himself. This would be a cost to himself. He wants to do what is right by protecting his guests. But he's seeking to appease the world, which is never right. He's seeking to appease the world, and the world is so bent on this vile, unnatural sin. I think this is really one of the things that God is wanting us to see here. They're so bent that they won't even accept the substitute that Lot offers. His action is actually similar to Jephthah's rash vow in Judges 19. Scripture is scathingly honest about its heroes. Of course, Lot is not necessarily pictured as a hero, but remember Abraham. Scripture has been scathingly honest about Abraham, about Abraham's weakness, about Abraham's basically selling his wife into the brothel of a pagan king. Scripture is scathingly honest because it tells us what God wants us to know, not what man would want us to know about him. Lot is utterly helpless. He's utterly unworthy of help. We see his sin. We see his desperation. We see his need. There's no human help available. And the men of Sodom are pressing and pushing. They ignore his plea. They insult him. They threaten him. Finally, they assault him. They push him aside. They're going to break down the door. And it's ultimately an attack against God himself. It's a picture of the world in rebellion. It's a picture of what will be seen in the streets of Jerusalem when the crowds will shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It keeps on acting as a judge, they say. You're tormenting us, Lot. You've been doing this all along. You've been saying these things all along. You've been trying to tell us what you think is right. Who are you to act as a judge over us? You've been troubling our consciences, and we're fed up with it. And we're going to cast you out, even of the world itself. Then the true character of the men who are really angels is revealed in verses 10 and 11. Here's the mercy of God on display, and the power of God on display. They show the same hospitality toward Lot. Remember, Lot is the one who's supposedly showing hospitality. Now they're bringing him into his own house. And notice they don't rebuke Lot at this point, or ever as far as we can tell, for offering his daughters. They don't rebuke him for his sin. They just deal with his need. They pull him in, the power of God on display. This is what has happened to you and to me. In the gospel, the power of God has reached down in our sin, in our need, in our helplessness, and has powerfully, miraculously changed and transformed us and brought us into safety, snatched us out of the jaws of death and given us life. Does Sodom's sin disgust you? Does Lot's sin disgust you? What about your own sin? So we read Romans chapter 1. There was a whole long list of sins other than the sin of Sodom. Does your own sin disgust you enough that you cry out to God for mercy and grace to fight against it and to overcome it by his power? We see also God's righteous wrath, verses 12 to 26, God's righteous wrath. God's righteousness is revealed in his long suffering toward Lot. Lot's given one more warning. He's allowed to warn his extended family. And perhaps he knows exactly what their response will be. We read again of the greatness of the outcry. You remember that word, that same word is used for Abel's blood crying out because of the violence of Cain against him. The blood of Abel cried out and God had to act. God is determined to make known his justice in all of the judgments throughout all history and ultimately one day at the final judgment. We see the hardness of the human heart. We see a world that is determined to reject God and God's word. In verse 14, we see it so clearly that when Lot goes and he proclaims the warning to his family, his sons-in-law, to them he seemed to be joking. How many of you have family members or friends who think that you are joking when you speak about the coming wrath of God and don't realize that you are speaking in love for their souls? God's determination is to judge the world one day by Christ and to bring all sin to an end. His determination is fixed. It's unwavering. And you and I need to know that so that we, our children, our family members, our friends, and the world around us might be warned. We have a duty to warn. Notice that Lot goes out into the same city that had surrounded his house. Again, we see something of his courage, don't we? He goes out into that same city on behalf of his extended family. But we see also another lapse of faith in verses 15 to 22. There's an urgent warning from the angels. Hurry, lest you be consumed. Escape for your life. And what does Lot do? He lingers. And the word there means he waited, he delayed, he hesitated. Much of Lot's heart is still in that city, isn't it? But from a human perspective, we understand that. He has daughters who are married to men who will not heed the warning. His heart is there. His own wife, perhaps, for that very reason, is lingering. Perhaps Lot is lingering because his wife is lingering. Lot's reaction is very human, isn't it? We understand from a human perspective his lingering. We understand even the desires for comfort and safety that in the ancient world would have been found in a city like Sodom and not outside the city. We live in too much safety and comfort even outside of the cities to understand fully how it would have been in those days. The angels physically remove Lot. They take him by the hand, and look at verse 15, God being merciful to him. They forcibly take him out. That's the mercy of God. The force of God is the mercy of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God loves us too much to do something powerful in us to change us. God loves us too much to leave us in our sins, and we would remain in our sins unless He powerfully changed us by His grace. That's the God that we worship. It's a picture of what God does for us in the gospel. Our calling is to leave all, to follow Christ. Escape for your life, brothers and sisters. Flee. Flee this world. Flee its allurements. Flee all of its seductions. Flee its entertainment. Flee the world. Flee to Christ. How can God still be merciful to Lot, we might ask? How can God be merciful to us? On the basis of His character, on the basis of His covenant. Even when Lot comes up with a man-made alternative in verse 19, he acknowledges the mercy shown to him. He pleads on the basis of his weakness, not the Lord's character, very different from Abraham's prayer. He pleads on the basis of his weakness, not on the basis of the Lord's character. He asks for something other than what the Lord has spoken, verse 20. And the Lord doesn't destroy him right then and there. It is a little one. Perhaps its sins are not so great and weighty. Lot wants God to spare it because it's small, not for the sake of the righteous. He's seeking his own safety, his own comfort, in contrast to the great high priest Abraham, who was seeking the salvation of others. And yet God is still merciful to Lot. What could explain this? What could explain this? God's righteousness is revealed in His judgment on Sodom, verses 23 to 25, a judgment that can't happen until Lot is safe. It's a judgment that is supernatural. It's dreadful. It's total. Only Zoar, where Lot is spared. It's overwhelming, annihilating destruction from the Lord. From the Lord. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. Just as all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation, all three persons of the Trinity are at work in the judgments in history. The Lord, from heaven, rains down fire from heaven. But the Lord is also on earth. L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity who appeared to Abraham, the angel of the Lord, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The judgment is supernatural and dreadful, and it's from the Lord. God's righteousness is revealed also in the judgment of Lot's wife, verse 26. She looks back. Perhaps, as I said, Lot lingers precisely because of her lingering. She's a terrible memorial to the danger of looking to the world for comfort and for hope. Remember what Jesus says. Remember Lot's wife in Luke 17. The context is the final judgment of the world. Remember Lot's wife. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, whoever seeks his life will lose it. Whoever loses it will save it. That's the call of the gospel. God is just and holy in his judgments. He will be just and holy when he destroys all sin forever at the end of the age, that we might be saved and brought into a new creation. That judgment is coming, it's certain. It will be final. Our calling is to flee to Christ. Your calling, if you're outside of Christ, is to escape for your life and flee the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus. Finally, God's remembering grace. Why is God merciful to Lot? The text tells us. God is merciful to Lot because God is merciful and has blessed Abraham. He remembers his servant Abraham. Our attention is brought back to Abraham in verse 27, the friend of God, the one who was invited into the council. He goes back to the place where that revelation was made. He's looking out over the city. He knows what God has said is going to come. He goes in faith that God has heard his prayer for the righteous. He goes with a heart full of hope for the soul of his nephew Lot. And he becomes an eyewitness of the dreadful judgment of God on Sodom, where the smoke goes up like a furnace. The same language is used in the book of Revelation for the smoke that goes up forever and ever from the great city Babylon, that picture of the world. The smoke goes up. And Moses also, the author of Genesis, wants to remind us of Genesis 15, that there God revealed the pattern of the gospel itself, that God himself passed through the pieces and there was a smoking furnace that God would lead his people, Israel, by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke or cloud by day. That God himself would pass through the pieces, would take the judgment upon himself. There's only two judgments possible. You're either judged for your own sin at the last day, and that judgment is dreadful. Or you're judged in Jesus Christ, and therefore there's no condemnation for you. You see, God remembers Abraham, verse 29. He remembers his covenant. These are some of the sweetest words in the Bible. He remembers Abraham like he will remember his son Jesus on the cross. Abraham at this point would not know if Lot had been spared, if his prayers had been heard. But this is the point of the whole story. The city of Sodom deserves to be utterly annihilated forever. And the Dead Sea is a monument to that annihilation. Lot and his family deserve to be destroyed together with the city. That's another main point. And we draw from that this conclusion. You and I deserve to perish forever in hell. Why has God been merciful to us? God's been merciful to us because of Christ and his intercession, his high priestly prayer. Why did God remember Abraham? Because of his covenant with Abraham, not because of anything in Abraham. Why did God save Lot? Because he remembered. He was mindful with covenant mindfulness of Abraham. What a beautiful picture of the gospel painted on the canvas of history. And when you read this story, who do you identify with? Do you identify with Abraham? I think so often we do. Abraham's a picture of Christ. He's a picture of the great mediator. And there's a sense in which we ought to identify ourselves with Christ because we're in Christ, right? But by nature, we are the city of Sodom, deserving of even greater judgment. Our desires and our affections are only and always against God. We, by nature, are the city of Sodom, but only by grace are we Lot, having been snatched out of the city, having been snatched out of the world, and been spared the judgment that this world deserves. You see, in ourselves, we are weak, faithless, helpless, hopeless. But God remembers us. He remembers us in Christ. And so, if Lot was safe from the judgment against Sodom, and if you are in Christ, you can be sure that you will be safe from the judgment of the world to come. God must punish sin precisely because he is God. But even in wrath, he remembers his own mercy toward those who are in Christ. God remembers us because he remembers us in his own Son. At the cross, he endured a judgment far more furious, far more final than that of Sodom. He bore the full weight of God's furious wrath against sin. He went to hell for his people on the cross. Do you ever doubt the mercy of God towards you in Christ? Look to the cross. Then look to the empty tomb. And then look to the right hand of God, where Christ is reigning. And finally, look for the coming of Christ, knowing and relying on this one thing, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's not a joking matter. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reminds us that though we deserve to be destroyed forever for the least of our sins, we have a Savior who has borne all of our sins at Calvary's cross. Lord, we ask you that you would work in us not only a desire for ourselves to flee the wrath to come, but also that we would speak to others of this great wrath, not afraid that they might say to us that we sound as if we are joking, not afraid that they might surround our homes or cancel us, or even worse. But Lord, we pray that you would help us in love to speak the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.